To you all, mothers out there, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Happy Mother's Day to my mother, which I've already said, but lovely to have my mum, who's always been just so close to me throughout the years, and lovely to have her in church every week, and lovely to have you here this morning, Mum. I wouldn't be standing here today if not for my mum. Well, in more ways than one, but she has certainly shaped my character and taught me about the Lord Jesus and modelled to me what it is to follow him. So how about a letter in prayer? God our Father, we do thank you again for our mothers. Father, as we see motherhood at its best, and some of us have seen that, as we see good and godly motherhood, we see some of your attributes. We see something of your love and your gentleness, your care and protection. And Father, we pray that you will give all the mothers those things, but not just the mothers. Father, we pray that for all of us, that you will so work in our hearts that we will have love and care and protection and concern for each other, spilling out from our biological families to the family of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to tell you about one pretty amazing mother. On the 23rd of February, 1976, there was an article that appeared in the Sydney Morning Herald, and it was about the Rolls triplets. I'll show you the article here. The Rolls triplets of Sydney, 8 months old, identical boys, are extremely responsive to music. They're also blind, as Women's Day reports this week. Born 12 weeks prematurely and with severe respiratory problems, the oxygen which kept them alive also damaged their still immature eyes. And their mother says, if they can't be painters, maybe they can be musicians, their mother Pat Rolls told Women's Day. Happiness comes over their faces when I sing along with them. Brian and Pat Rolls see raising their sons as a very special challenge. So that was 1976. 23 years later, in 1999, another article appeared in the Sydney Morning Herald. The triplets were now 24 years old. Their mother, Pat Rolls, was still fighting on behalf of her son Nigel, because he was not only blind but also autistic and still needed special care as a 24-year-old. But the reason for the article was the celebration for the other two sons, for Cameron and Vaughan. They were graduating in law from Macquarie University. Isn't that just staggering? Their mother, Pat, had fought to keep them in the mainstream of education. She'd fought for their rights to stay in the system. She'd fought the system to adapt, to cope with them. And she saw her boys grow into fine young men. And I checked out, and they are still practicing and prominent lawyers. One of them's even a lecturer of law at one of our universities. She said her dreams for her boys were like everyone's. And that is, quote there, to have learning experience that aren't too traumatic, that they find partners in their lives and are basically happy. It would be Pollyanna to say that they're never going to have anything go wrong in their lives. But here is an amazing mother, isn't it? What must she have given to get her boys to where they are today? A book was written back in 1999 in honour of Pat Rolls, and it's called An Unselfish Life. And you've got to say it, that it hits the nail on the head. But that biography could be written about so many mothers, couldn't it? There are so many mothers who live an unselfish life, who actually give up so many of their own personal ambitions and their time and their energy, who invest themselves in the lives of their children. Good motherhood is the foundation of a good society. And it's great that we set aside a day when we can honour mothers. Now, here at church, over the last month, we've been working our way through this letter by Paul to the Thessalonians. It was just random that this passage came up today. But as Hayley said, God keeps on doing this to us. You know, we just work our way through the Bible, and because in Paul's life, you could write a biography on Paul titled An Unselfish Life. Right? You see so much of that motherly care in the Apostle Paul himself. Let me just show you on the map. Over the past few weeks, we've seen what's been happening. As Paul journeyed through the ancient Mediterranean world, he constantly put his own life in danger for the sake of bringing the message of Jesus to others. So when he preached in Philippi, up on the map there, he didn't run straight to Thessalonica. He preached in Philippi, he was put in prison. Then he went to Thessalonica. He was there for 3 weeks before he was driven out of town. The same thing happened in Berea. Then he had to flee down to Athens and then on to Corinth, right? And we think he probably wrote this letter from Corinth. But, you know, and all those sort of, he was only in each place for a matter of weeks. He stayed in Corinth for longer. But Paul wasn't just a hit-and-run style preacher. He didn't breeze into town, cause a storm, and then, see you later, guys, I'm on my way. In each place, he developed lifelong relationships. He developed lifelong concerns for those he preached to. So last week, in chapter 2, verse 7, listen to how Paul describes himself. He says, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." And a few verses later, verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul poured his life into those he preached to, and he considered them his children, like a mother, like a father. He cared and loved for them. And so even after he had left town, he still had what I'm calling a godly anxiety for the Thessalonians. Right? I want you to have a look at chapter 2, verse 7. Sorry, 2, verse 17, where we pick it up from this morning. Chapter 2, verse 17. "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." Now that little phrase, "when we were torn away from you," literally, it is "when we were orphaned from you." You can see this, the depth of family relationship that Paul feels. Such was his love that Paul considered them his children. And to lose contact, to be wrenched apart, was like a mother having her child snatched away from her. Paul felt gutted and anxious. And over the next few months, a godly anxiety developed. Look at verse 18. He says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us." Or in chapter 3, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." So question one, why was Paul so anxious? Well, it's because the Thessalonians are only baby Christians. Remember, he'd only been with them for a few weeks. After they'd received the gospel and become Christians and trusted in Jesus, he saw a little church come into being, but then he had to flee town because of the persecution. And he knows that the persecution continues on. How are these young Christians going to cope? Will they pack it in? Will they feel just discouraged and overwhelmed as the pressure comes on them? After spending such an intense time with them where he poured out his life and just emotionally and spiritually exhausted, is it all going to come to nothing? for these little ones who have become so dear to him. And notice that Paul sees the persecution is not merely human. Paul sees that standing behind the human persecution is actually none other than Satan himself. You see it in verse 18. He says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." Or chapter 3, verse 5. "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." We have an enemy. Brothers and sisters, let's wake up to reality. We have an enemy, Satan, who may be invisible, but he is nonetheless real and active in our world. And he delights in destroying faith. He delights in creating doubt and division and discouragement. So don't be surprised when those things come your way. Satan delights in destroying faith, and Paul knows that he is the architect, that Satan is the architect behind the troubles, behind the trials, behind the separation. He's well aware of Satan's schemes, and that is why he is so concerned for the Thessalonians. He knows they're vulnerable. They could be so easily discouraged and turn away. He has a godly anxiety for their eternal salvation, for their perseverance as Christians. But my second question is this: is there such a thing as godly anxiety? Now, the reason I ask this question is because of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God." Right? Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. And yet in this passage, he is clearly anxious about the Thessalonians. And in another passage, you come over to come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's an extraordinary passage there because Paul lists out all the suffering that has come his way because he has preached Jesus. He talks about verse 23, "I've been imprisoned, been flogged more severely, exposed to death. Again and again, I've received 5 times the 40 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day in the open sea." And on he goes. It's an extraordinary list of suffering. But right at the end of the list, he says, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." And that verse is literally the pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. See, Paul adds that suffering at the end of the list because that was his deepest source of suffering. Now, at first glance, those two verses look contradictory, don't they? But I am convinced that they go hand in hand. Mothers, you know what I'm talking about. Right? When your child headed off to school for the first day, every mother is anxious on that day. And thank you, Michael, go and shoot that bird or whatever needs to be done. Look at the men of our church. John Eves and Michael Lowbridge have gone to deal with that bird. Terrific. It's a mother hen, is it? Oh, not a good Mother's Day for that bird. All right. When your child heads off to school for the first day, every mother is anxious. Or if you find out your child's being bullied at school, right? Who doesn't feel anxiety and just a deep sense of, I'd love to be able to help, but I just don't know what I can do. Of course we parents get anxious, and that's normal, but godly anxiety will turn to God in prayer again and again and again. So every day as I drive my kids to school, I pray that God would protect them, that God would keep them safe, and God would use them for his glory. I pray it out loud so the kids know what we're praying for them. Now, Paul had a godly anxiety for the Thessalonians. He knew they were vulnerable and he was deeply concerned for them, so he prayed regularly and passionately for them. Godly anxiety expresses itself in prayer. It doesn't become all worked up. It doesn't become despondent and depressed. It turns to God. So let me ask you, do you pray for your own children? And do you pray for your brothers and sisters here at church? See, Paul wasn't just praying for his biological family. He would commit himself to praying for his church family. Do you pray for the new Christians here amongst us who are particularly vulnerable? Let's commit ourselves to doing that. Let's not be so unstructured in our prayer that we actually lose sight of those who need our prayers amongst us. Now, the next question is this: does anxiety undermine confidence? And the reason I ask this is because back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And he says, "Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." Beautiful verse, and Paul's saying, we have a confidence of your eternal standing before God. And yet, in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless." Do you see the tension? On the one hand, he's saying, I'm confident you are the genuine article. God has you in his hands. But I'm still genuinely concerned for your salvation. But I take it that tension between confidence and concern is a godly reality. Now, occasionally I hear Christian parents say something like this. My daughter made a commitment when she was, when she was young, when she was about 12 years old. She's now drifted away, but I know that God will draw her back. Now, that may be so. And isn't that what we so long to happen? Right? There's no Christian parent who doesn't long and yearn for their child to know and love Christ. But see, here with Paul, his confidence for the Thessalonians didn't stop him being anxious for them. It didn't stop him praying earnestly for them. And it didn't stop him making every effort to visit them. And when he couldn't stand it any longer, he sent his trusty friend, Timothy. He's confident that God has them in his hand, and yet he's in anguish and anxiety, and it expresses itself in prayer and action. See, confidence and concern go hand in hand. Confident in the power of God, and yet still concerned for the vulnerability of ourselves and others. And it should drive us to our knees in prayer and to action, not apathy. Now, if you know a Christian who is drifting at the moment, I want to say, don't passively sit by and watch. Don't just assume it'll all sort itself out in the end. Pray for them. Pray for them and do what you can do yourself to encourage and spur them on. Don't just let that drift continue and sort of go, hope it all works out. You can do more than that. You can pray for them and you can take action to speak. To make sure someone's still in contact. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul arrives back in Thessalonica, godly anxiety gives way to godly joy. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 6. I love this. It's like a sigh of relief. He says, "But Timothy has now come to us from you, and he has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories for us, and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in the return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Can you see how much Paul loves these Thessalonians? How much his own peace in life and sense of well-being in life is bound up with them. When he's not sure about how they're going, he's deeply concerned. When he sees they're going well, he is filled with joy. And that joy overflows in thankfulness to God. God has answered his prayers. God has protected his little children. And so Paul's joy expresses itself in thanks to God. But, next point, godly anxiety doesn't go away. And every parent knows this, don't they? All right, Paul knows that they are still vulnerable. You know, they've got through this one trial, but there'll be many trials to come. Mothers and fathers, you know the feeling. Our kids get through one trial in life and we are so joyful and thankful. It seems like a huge hurdle. But then another trial comes their way. What are they? What are the ones you're facing at the moment? You know, toilet training when they're really young, or eczema or asthma, sickness, you know, in hospital, bullying at school. You know, got no friends, sort of peer group. And then as they get older, it's alcohol and drugs. And I keep hearing from older parents that it just gets harder and harder. It gets more emotional anguishing the longer you go. And you just think, how can you cope with that sort of just the level of concern we have? Now, the same thing happens to Christians as well. The Christian life is hard. It is full of temptations, of doubts, of sin and unfaithfulness and apathy and discouragement and disappointment, persecution, division, confusion, grief. Those are just some of the things that we have to contend with. And they are all normal. They happen to all of us. There are so many joys along the way, but also so many trials. And Satan can use any one of those things to tempt us to just give up. Paul knows that the Thessalonians are still vulnerable. So what does Paul do? You tell me, what does Paul do out of his ongoing concern? He writes a letter. Right? That's the first thing he does. It seems to me when Timothy comes back, he's so joyful, he starts writing 1 Thessalonians. Right? Starts writing them a letter because he wants to just spur them on. He knows that the stuff that they need in their armory, so I'll write a letter. And you see from the love just pouring out of the letter, just his concerns for them. So he writes a letter. What did you say, Darren? He prays. Look at verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. He writes them a letter because that's what he can do straight away. He prays because that's what he can do straight away. But he's also so concerned about coming and visiting them face to face because he knows there's no substitute for that, but he'll do whatever he can in the meantime. And you see the sort of things he prays in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. I'm praying that I can see you face to face. But he also prays, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. That is a big prayer, isn't it? Because one of the things that strikes me as I read 1 Thessalonians is I think Paul was an incredible guy. Like, I would love him to to be my pastor. You know, just the sort of the love and affection. You know, this guy, his life was bound up with those he had brought the gospel to. And Paul is saying, for all of you, I want you to have that same love for one another. And I take it that's what we ought to be praying for one another. For me and for all of us, that we will love one another with this same sort of unselfish, anxious love that Paul had for the Thessalonians. But notice one final thing that Paul prays. It's there in verse 13. Have a look. Chapter 3, verse 13. May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Paul is overjoyed, right, that the Thessalonians are standing firm, that they've come through that first trial. But the ultimate fulfillment of that joy will be on the day when Jesus returns and we stand face to face before him and those Thessalonians are standing there secure and blameless. That is the joy towards which Paul is striving. That's ultimately what he wants. So each of the joys along the way is great, but that is the big one. That is the big driving concern that he has. Paul's desire is not just to see people converted. He wants to see them standing secure right through to the end. You see the same desire expressed in chapter 2, verse 19. And I love these verses. That's why I've saved them till last. Right? For what is our hope? What is our joy or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. What is he looking forward to on the day when he stands before Jesus? Yes, it is seeing Jesus and coming face to face before him, but it's also seeing the Thessalonians standing there blameless and holy with him. Now, because it's Mother's Day, I'm going to tell you a story about a mother in our congregation, Wendy McIntyre. Lucky Wendy here today. Wendy turned 50 during this last week. Isn't that fantastic? Not that I should be revealing exact ages and all that sort of stuff, but there you go. Now, I want to tell you a story about Wendy. A few weeks ago at a wedding, I was conducting the wedding, and at that point, you get to the point in the service where you say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And Steve and Wendy stood up and said, we do. Right? It was the wedding of their daughter Kylie to James Peterson. And there they are, and Lauren as well. It was a really beautiful wedding, and it was obvious to everyone the sort of love that this family had for one another. One of the things that people just were struck by, that it was clear that both families had a real love for one another. I was talking with Wendy yesterday on the phone, and it got a little bit emotional. The conversation. And I was talking about the wedding day, and she said that on that day of the wedding, she had this overwhelming feeling of joy and pride because her daughter had grown in to such a beautiful woman. You know, and Wendy said along the way, you know, there were the joys and the trials. So I don't know if you know this, but 14 years ago, Wendy became a Christian, first person to become a Christian at the EV church at Erina. Wendy became a Christian, and Steve became a Christian a few months later. And so then their daughters are sort of thrust into this new life situation. Then there was an upheaval. Steve's work shifted him down to Melbourne, so they moved from Shelley Beach down to Melbourne. And so Kylie was going to year 9 and all the struggles that are involved in changing schools at that age. Then a couple of years later, the joy of Kylie becoming a Christian. But then, a year or so later, there was a major back operation that Kylie underwent. And then no sooner had that taken place that they relocated and the upheaval of coming back to Killarney Vale and sort of fitting into another group and leaving church family behind. But then there was the joy of, you know, meeting new family of God's people and meeting a man named James Peterson. And he proposed, and to everyone's surprise, Kylie said, "Yes, I will marry you." And then came all the wedding preparations. And Wendy talked about, you know, the time, and she didn't mention the money, but I'm sure that was there too, and agonizing over the details and the planning. But there Kylie stood on her wedding day. And Wendy said she was just so beautiful, not only on the outside, but even more so on the inside. And just Wendy was overwhelmed with a sense of joy and pride. And I'm sure Steve as well. But I want to say, those feelings, it's just a mere foretaste of the sort of joy and pride that Paul was looking forward to. It's the same sort of thing, only on a much grander scale. See, Paul thought of the Thessalonians as his children. He had brought the message of Jesus to them. He'd been through all the joys and trials. He cared for them like a mother, like a father. He loved them. But his goal, his ultimate driving goal, was to present them as a perfect bride before the Lord Jesus on the day he returns. Beautiful on the inside and out. And that's why Paul was so anxious. He didn't want them to miss out. He had invested everything in that great wedding day. Because on that day when he stands before Jesus and the Thessalonians are standing there too, on that day his joy would be complete. This is a godly joy, isn't it? Paul knew Jesus is coming again, and that reality profoundly shaped and changed his life. It meant that he poured his life into people, just like Haley talked about earlier. He poured his life into sharing the good news of Jesus with other people, and his great passion and desire was to see people standing firm and blameless with him before Jesus on the last day. You know, on that day, when Jesus returns, there will be an incredible clarity about life and what's important. I want to ask you some questions. First question, right? Just a list of questions. What does your yard look like at the moment? Your backyard. How tidy is your house as you ran out of home this morning to get to church? How big is your house? Do you have the latest in entertainment and technology? How's your waistline? And your fitness? What sort of car do you drive? What school do your kids attend? What are your academic qualifications? What is your career? How far have you travelled? Now, those are the questions that our world is obsessed by. And if you want to say, what makes people anxious? It is all of those things. What does my house look like? The backyard? Car? All those are the things that grip us in anxiety. And sadly, I say us because so often those are the things that we become obsessed by. But on that day when Jesus returns, every one of those questions will just seem pathetically insignificant. And I actually think we'll be ashamed at how important those questions had become. Because none of those things will matter on that day. It'll just, the clarity will just be, it will just mean all that stuff will be stripped away. Now, what are the questions that will matter, that do matter right now? Well, let me tell you some of them. Is Jesus your Lord? Are you living for him? Is Jesus your Saviour? Are you trusting him? Do you love other people? And are you giving yourself for their sake? So the ultimate joy on the day Jesus returns is not only to stand firm, blameless in Christ, secure ourselves. Our ultimate joy is also to look around and just to be overwhelmed with joy and pride. There is my wife, Ruth. She's there with me. And my kids. And the people who are in my Bible study group who we prayed for week after week. There's that guy from work that I've been praying for all this time. I don't know how he's here, but he's here. It's fantastic. There is that family that I invited along to Good News Week, and they came, and they're now standing before Jesus blameless into eternity. See, Paul had grasped something of that perspective, and so he says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. I pray that God will grip our hearts with that same perspective. That we will earnestly pray, that we will constructively love and care for one another and pray for one another. Speak the truth in love. Build one another up. How about you just spend a moment reflecting on those questions, and I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a moment. God our Father, we want to thank you for the light of your word which shines into our hearts and into our lives. Father, thank you that you realign our perspective and our horizon, because so often we just get seduced into the things of our world, the things that our world is anxious about, and we lose sight of the return of Jesus and on that great day of judgment and salvation. Our Father, we do pray that our love will increase and overflow for one another, just as we see Paul's did for the Thessalonians. Our Father, we pray that you will strengthen each of our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of you, our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.